John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way for you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has risen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent have taken it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like, it is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So this is a surprising text. John the Baptist is an exemplar of our faith, right? Jesus says some pretty amazing things about John. First, that he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. Also, that there was no one greater born of a woman. So that means that really outside of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is the next greatest person who has ever lived. Yet the surprising thing about today's text is John the Baptist has doubts about Jesus. And it's even more surprising when you think about the first time we meet John the Baptist in the Gospel according to Matthew. In chapter 3, John is the one who goes out into the wilderness, who goes out preaching in fulfillment of some prophecies in Isaiah, saying that a prophet would come preparing the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist is saying that he is the one who has come to prepare the way of the Lord, and that Jesus is the Christ who is coming. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his public ministry. So again, many reasons why this is very surprising, that of all people who would doubt Jesus, John the Baptist would be the one who doubts Jesus. So a number of questions come to mind just right off the bat. You know, is it appropriate for people who come to faith in Jesus to then doubt Jesus later? If so, then what should we do? Who should we go to if we have doubt after faith? And is it, in particular, is it appropriate for leaders of a community of faith even to express doubt in Jesus? But the more that I studied this text this week and this topic of doubt after faith is that if you consider Scripture as a whole, there's actually many people throughout Scripture that even though they are either people of faith or they're attempting to have faith or attempting to live out a life of faith, they also have doubt. The Psalms, of course, are a classic example of that. Many of the Psalms, the psalmists are crying out to God, asking God, or really crying out and saying, why could you let this happen? And, you know, are you even there? So there's many times in the Psalms, for instance, and other books where the scripture writers are actually wondering whether or not God is actually there. For me, there was a definite period in my life when I was an agnostic. Late teenage years into early adulthood, I did not believe in God. But there came a point then when I came to faith in Christ, but here's the thing, that doesn't mean that there haven't been times after that when I've had at least some level of doubt about Jesus. And I think the thing is, it's more widespread. I'm probably not the only one. Even if you're someone who has placed your faith in Christ, you probably have had at least at times some level of doubt about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what it all means. So I think with doubt, it's not a matter of if you doubt. It's a matter really of when we doubt, and then what we are to do when we doubt after coming to faith. So what we need, really, is a way to go from doubt to faith. We need a path from doubt to faith, and that's how we're going to approach looking at these verses here in our remaining time together. So the header will be a path from doubt to faith. We're going to look at three kind of headers underneath that. First, doubt in the midst of faith, then moving from doubt to faith, and then finally, faith in the midst of doubt. Let's pray one more time here. God, we do want faith, but when we're honest, we often have times of doubt. God, for many of us, it may be overwhelming in a given day or in a given week. Sometimes we maybe even can remember our times of doubt more than our times of faith. So God, help each and every one of us today. As I've just recounted, John the Baptist is really held up as great in so many ways, but yet he had doubt in Jesus after coming to faith in Jesus and after proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. So God, encourage us today through these verses, and for particularly those who are struggling with doubt right now, God, I pray that you would in particular speak to them through these verses today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so first, doubt in the midst of faith. When Nick was reading, you may have noticed, but there's a lot of doubt going on in these verses. John doubts Jesus, the crowds doubt John, and the crowds also doubt Jesus. So first, in terms of John doubting Jesus, again, very surprising given that recap I gave just a few minutes ago, right, about what John has already done. So John is literally the fulfillment of Scripture. He himself would see himself as the fulfillment of Scripture, as the one who's preparing the way of the Lord, and that Jesus, John is saying, is the one. So it's very surprising that John is now doubting that Jesus is the Christ. But actually, if we reflect on where John is right now, we begin to get a clue for maybe why he's beginning to doubt. From other places in the Gospels and later in the Gospel of Matthew, we know that at this time, John is in a prison cell. So John prepared the way for Jesus, then Jesus came on the scene, and in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus begins to get all of the attention. But one of the things that John did is that he kept on preaching just in general, and the local governor, a guy by the name of King Herod, he was unscrupulous in many ways, including running off with his brother's wife. So John called him out on that. Herod didn't like that, so one of the ways Herod had of shutting John up was to arrest him and put him in prison. There would be no more speaking or reminding the people again that Herod had ran off with his brother's wife. So John is in a prison cell and probably having this sinking feeling that maybe he's never going to get out. John actually had disciples before Jesus did, so these were essentially guys who wanted to be students, wanted to be learners of John, this prophet, this preacher. And so John sends some of his disciples to Jesus with this very pointed question. Are you the one to come, or should we expect another? You know, in many ways, I think what John is saying, or kind of the feeling behind that, is that, you know what, Jesus, I've literally stuck my neck out here for you. My neck is on the line for you. I went out and told everyone that you are the one to come, and I believe that you are the one to come. I told everyone, you came, you did some incredible things, but now I'm beginning to wonder. So are you really the Messiah, is the question that John asks Jesus. But in asking that, right, there is that touch of doubt in the question. John doubts Jesus. Then in this text, we also see that the crowds doubt John. We're going to come back to how Jesus responds, but in terms of looking at all the doubt in this text, there's a whole lot of doubt the crowd have about John. In the Gospel of Matthew, crowds are a recurring term for the masses that were very curious about Jesus, that would show up and would listen and were kind of on the fence as to whether or not they believed. When I read before the Apostles' Creed from later in Matthew, when Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the last time, Matthew uses that term crowds again. The crowds were out on that first Palm Sunday greeting Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So they're kind of on the fence. They're neither believing nor disbelieving of Jesus, and in this case, John. So Jesus picks up on the doubts of the crowd about John. Jesus asked the crowd a number of questions about John, because many people would have gone out to see John preach as well, just as they had subsequently gone out to see Jesus preach. So Jesus asks them, when you went out to see John preach, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? So where Jesus is going with that, when you went out to see and hear John preach, did you go out to see somebody who's kind of wishy-washy, who would change their message depending on your reaction or depending on what people thought about him? No, John was not like that at all. Or did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing, right, with John the Baptist? I mean, he was eccentric in a number of ways, right, dressed in an outfit made of camel's hair, right, the way he eats. You know, he's eating all kinds of weird stuff, bugs and all this kind of stuff, right? John, again, was not a slick guy. Jesus is saying if you wanted to go see somebody like that, you would have gone to see a politician. Somebody who lives in a king's house would have been finely dressed. So when you went out to see John, you didn't go out to see any of those things. But then Jesus says, did you go out to see a prophet? And Jesus says, yes. John was a prophet, but he was also more than a prophet, which is really key. So what Jesus is saying about John, and we're going to back this up here with a scripture verse in a second, but Jesus is saying that John is more than a prophet, because there's been about 400 years of silence since Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, would have spoken on behalf of God to the people. 400 years of silence, and now John the Baptist has come on the scene actually speaking on behalf of God. But the last prophet, Malachi, 400 years before, he actually prophesied that another prophet would come preparing the way for the Lord, just like Isaiah did. So in verse 10, this is what Jesus says to the crowd concerning John. And he quotes from Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So what Jesus is essentially telling the crowds is, you know what? You all crowds, you doubt that John is the one that Malachi 3 speaks of. So here's the thing, crowd. If you doubt Jesus, if you doubt John, you also doubt me. That's what Jesus is doing as he helps the crowd understand that not only does John doubt Jesus, but the crowd doubts John. So therefore, the crowd as well, they doubt Jesus. So like I said, everybody's doubting everybody here. It's kind of almost a comical scene in one sense. It's like nobody has any faith at all. So why all this doubt? So I think there's two discernible reasons in this text that we can relate to. The first is because of mood and circumstances. So put yourself in the place of John the Baptist. Put yourself literally in his sandals. Put yourself in that prison cell. So just imagine that, right? You've sensed literally this call from God that you are, again, the one who fulfills prophecies like Malachi 3 to go out there and prepare the way of the Lord. And you go out there and you literally do that and you really believe that Jesus is the one. You tell people, there's some kind of initial response. Jesus comes along, does some great things, but it's not quite what you expected either. But here's the thing. You end up in prison. So if God himself has come down, if the Christ has come down, and you were the one who led the way for him, then why are you in a prison cell, right? You're thinking, because I called out this unscrupulous king who ran off with his brother's wife, right? What's going on with all this? And then John, too, probably had that sinking feeling that his head was going to end up on a platter, which it did, not that long after this. So basically, the circumstances of John's life led to a not good mood, right? The circumstances were now not good. His mood was not good. So he's beginning to doubt that Jesus actually is the one. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he wrote the following. He said, "Now faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. This is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs and really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion." So can you relate to what C.S. Lewis is saying? Well, I certainly can, right? Because our circumstances and our mood, if they're not going well, we're likely then to begin to doubt God. That's what John the Baptist, I believe, is doing. C.S. Lewis said he did it. I know that I've done it and do it and have to fight against it. If your life to this point has been relatively charmed, and sometimes the younger one is, the more charmed it may have been. You may not have encountered some hard things in your life. But here's the thing. Each and every one of us, it's only a matter of time before we encounter some really hard things. For John the Baptist, it was that prison cell. For you and I, it's likely going to be a hospital room and a hospital bed. Each of us likely is going to end up in that hospital bed with a not good diagnosis, or a loved one will end up in that hospital bed with a not good diagnosis. And those circumstances will bring on a mood that is not great, and that can lead to doubt. So again, it's not a matter of if you and I doubt, but how can we move out of that doubt to faith? And we just have to recognize that in the moment, yes, because of bad circumstances and a not good mood, we may be tempted to doubt, we may even doubt, but again, as we'll see, we need to know how to go from doubt to faith, because right now, John does not know how to go from doubt to faith, and that's why he's bringing his question to Jesus. But the other reason why there's so much doubt in this passage amongst all these people is about expectations, right? What John's expectations were of Jesus, and then what the crowd's expectations were of Jesus are just off. So John, if you're familiar with the way John preached in Matthew chapter 3, I mean, frankly, he was the hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher, right? He really wanted God's justice to come down, right? So God is just, God's loving, and so God has many attributes that sometimes people like to pit against each other, but God has all of those kinds of attributes equally and perfectly. But again, John was one of those guys who zeroed in on God's justice, and when he thought when the Messiah, when the Christ came, right, God's justice would rule and reign in the world in a more powerful way than ever before. And I think that was one of the reasons why John had such confidence to preach against Herod and what he was doing, because John's probably thinking, well, the Messiah has got my back. If I go out there and bring God's justice, preach God's justice against Herod, well, surely Jesus, who's the Christ, is going to have my back, and I'm not going to get thrown in jail. But here I am in jail. So the other sort of false expectations or misguided expectations around Jesus has to do with the crowds. As I said, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that final time, the crowds were welcoming Jesus as the great military and political leader that many in Israel at that time thought that the Messiah would be. But about 5 days later, the crowds, the same crowds, they were given a choice, release Barabbas or release Jesus. And they shouted, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. So it was a very short-lived welcome, because once they figured out for sure that Jesus was not going to be that political and military leader that they longed for, they're like, we're done with him for good. I think right now the crowds kind of have a sense of that, right? Because the things that Jesus has been about to this point in Matthew have not really been about political leadership or military leadership. So they're probably getting a sense that he's not about those things that they want him to be about. So for us, as we again, what we're trying to do today is go, okay, there are going to be times when we doubt, and we also too have to recognize that one of the reasons that you and I will doubt is because of misguided expectations about who Jesus is, what he said he's going to do, and particularly what that means for us. So for instance, if our expectation is that if we are a good follower of Christ, essentially if we scratch God's back, that he's going to scratch ours. Or somehow if we kind of look out for God, or we attempt to live for God in this life somehow, then he will protect us from all the stuff that could go wrong in our life, that we would never suffer. But if that is our expectation, then that's a false expectation. God, Jesus has never said that, right? We've just come off the mission discourse where Jesus said things were quite the opposite of that. If you're a faithful follower of mine, right, it's going to actually be very hard to live out your faith in this world. So as you and I consider times of doubt in the past, times of doubt right now, or times of doubt in the future, we have to consider any misguided expectations we may have about God. And if we do have misguided expectations about God, that will ultimately lead to doubt, because again, we're off in terms of what we're expecting, who God is and what he is going to do in the world. So we're unpacking here how we can get from doubt to faith. The next thing we're going to look at is moving from doubt to faith. And we're going to concentrate on how Jesus responds to John and to the crowds. Well, quite simply, Jesus responds to both in the same way. He's basically, consider Jesus' words and deeds in light of Scripture. That's how Jesus challenges both John and the crowds to move from doubt to faith. So there's that scene again, that opening scene where John's disciples come, ask that question of Jesus, and are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? So Jesus is, in verse 4, he says to John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. And then Jesus goes on, he begins to recount all of the things that he's done in the many miracles and in his teaching. And each of those deeds and words really have all been prophesied by Isaiah as well. So for particularly someone like John, he would have recognized when his disciples would have brought back this report about what Jesus had done in terms of all the miracles. It'd be like, okay, Isaiah said that the one to come, the Christ, would actually do all those things. And also Isaiah said things like, right, the poor would have the good news preached to them. And Jesus, again, is saying, I've done everything Isaiah said the Christ would do. So this is how Jesus wants John the Baptist to go from doubt to faith, is to, again, reflect on what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said in light of Scripture, that all these things that Jesus did were actually prophesied of beforehand. So for me, when I consider the times of doubt that I have, and probably the best thing that can pull me over from doubt to faith too, is just that, is God's Word, right? Is that to consider the things that Jesus did and said, and how, especially when you go back towards all those beginning books in the Bible that are written centuries before Jesus came, right, it actually said one would come to do all those things that Jesus said and did. So Jesus himself is saying, if you want to move from doubt to faith, consider me in light of all of Scripture, John the Baptist, and really all of us, and that is how we can move from doubt to faith. But it's the same with the crowds, because Jesus takes a different tact with them. So John's disciples leave, and then Jesus turns his attention to addressing the crowd's doubts. So in verse 13, Jesus says to the crowds, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you were willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. So again, it's a very similar approach by Jesus. Crowds, and Jesus, even though he never told them, but Jesus, again, he knows that the crowds doubt John, but it's the same thing. Crowds, consider that basically all of the Scriptures, again, said that, or at least many of the Scriptures said that John would come, and he actually is the Elijah, who was another, well, he was an Old Testament prophet, similar to John, and that he wasn't liked, but he was a faithful prophet of God. And Jesus is saying, that John is the Elijah to come, and you crowds, have just dismissed this, because Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, but that's just the thing. The people were not willing to accept that John was the Elijah to come. And because they didn't accept that John was the Elijah to come, there were some results of that. Jesus goes on in verse 16, right? He says to the crowds, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So basically what Jesus is doing is he's kind of combining himself and John together, and kind of saying they were a two-man team in some ways, but that they were radically different as well. Because Jesus' message, again, to this point, was more on, well, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and John was more about, again, God's justice coming down. So when you play a happy tune for people, generally you would expect that audience to respond, have a smiling and all that kind of stuff, right? So Jesus is kind of saying that about his tune that he was playing, but the crowds did not respond that way. John, again, was more somber, more serious, and you would have expected the crowd to to the audience to respond in that way, but they didn't. They were just like children who couldn't be pleased either way. And then Jesus goes on to say that, again, both John and Jesus, even though they had different approaches, they were all outright dismissed by the crowds. Because John, he dressed weird, he ate weird, he was, again, kind of not the life of the party, right? And that's an understatement. But they said that he had a demon. That kind of explained why he was such a weird guy. That's what the crowd said of John. But Jesus, he took the other approach, right? Jesus was the guy, right, the life of the party, who went to parties in people's homes. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, and then the crowd condemned Jesus as being, right, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the crowd was basically rejecting everyone, right? These two guys on two ends of the spectrum. The crowds were like, we don't like either of you. One of the things that's kind of interesting about Jesus' use of this analogy, comparing the crowds to children that don't respond well, is that, you know, because elsewhere Jesus talks about having childlike faith. So it's kind of like, you know, what's up with that? Well, there's a difference between childlike faith and childish faith. So what Jesus is doing here is he's actually condemning having childish faith. So being a dad, sometimes my kids, they act childish. They hear what I'm saying. They understand what I'm saying, but then they go off and do whatever they want to do. They don't do what I asked and what they clearly understood. That's childish behavior and childish faith. And that's what Jesus is saying about the crowds. You all understand what John and Jesus did and what their message is, but your reaction is just the exact opposite way. Whereas what Jesus does commend is childlike faith, right? So when my kids, when they have childlike faith, they hear what I say, they understand what I say, and they actually do what I say. Their response is commensurate with exactly what I've been saying. So the question each of us has to ask, again, is particularly in light of the times that we doubt. Are we more childish in our faith? Are we more childlike in our faith? Right? Because, again, we hear what God has said, and are we actually doing it? Are we somehow, you know, off there, like, again, those children in that marketplace hearing these different kinds of tunes and just responding however they want to respond, not according to what tune is being played, but according to what we want to do ourselves. So we're, again, looking at how we go from doubt to faith. We want to have a path that we can take to go from doubt to faith, because we know that it's not a matter of if we doubt, but when we doubt. So the final part here that we're going to look at is faith in the midst of doubt. So the crowds, I don't think they ever had faith to begin with. They don't show any discernible sign of coming around in any way. I think with John, I think John always had actually faith in Jesus. He just happened to express his doubt about Jesus. So for John, it was faith in the midst of doubt, ultimately. And I think the main reason why I believe that John never actually stopped believing in Jesus is because of the way he responded to his doubt, and is actually kind of a real heads up for us in terms of how we should respond to our doubt too. Because, see, here's what John did not do, right? He didn't go to his disciples and go, okay, guys, I want you to go out and do a little market research for me. Basically, just have one question. Ask all the people out there, is Jesus the one to come, or should we expect another? And based on the popular opinion of the people, then that's what I will come to believe. If the majority of the people believe that Jesus is the one to come, I'll believe in him again. But if they don't, then I won't. But John, he doesn't do that. He brings his doubts directly to Jesus himself. That's pretty amazing. And we can do that too. And really, we are to do that. See, there's a difference between believers, even doubting believers, and skeptics. Believers have doubts, but we take our doubts directly to God. And skeptics have doubts about God, but skeptics are certain about their own opinions and the opinions of other people. Instead of going to God, skeptics go to themselves and other people. G.K. Chesterton, he wrote, "A person was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubtful about the truth." This has exactly been reversed. So John the Baptist, again, one of the ways why I think he always had faith in the midst of doubt is that when he doubted, he went directly to Jesus himself and not, he didn't leave himself wallow in his own thinking and feelings or even other people's opinions. He went back to Jesus. And that is part of the path from doubt to faith that we see actually all over Scripture. So one of the Psalms that's got doubt and faith in it is Psalm 42. And twice this same verse appears in Psalm 42. The first half is very doubting about God. The psalmist writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" Again, doubting God and doubting their soul and doubting things that are just going on in their life. But then in Psalm 42, twice, right after the psalmist expresses doubt, they say, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." I think John and the writer of Psalm 42 shows us again, if we have doubt, yes, express our doubt, but bring our doubts immediately to God. Oz Guinness, he wrote a book called God in the Dark, which is about doubt and doubting God. He said the following, "Doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor is it the same as unbelief. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief, so that it is neither of them wholly, and is each only partly. This distinction is absolutely vital because it uncovers and deals with the first major misconception of doubt, the idea that we should be ashamed of doubting because doubt is a betrayal of faith and a surrender to unbelief." Right? Oz Guinness is right that doubt is a suspension between faith and unbelief. And it's not a good place to be suspended in, right? Generally speaking, that's not a good place, right? Just being suspended between two places is never a good thing and a good place to be in. So in terms of our faith, our thinking, if we find ourselves in a place of doubt, we've got to get over to the side of faith. And what Jesus shows us in this text is Jesus is saying, bring your doubts to me, and I'm going to actually restore your faith so you're not suspended between faith and unbelief. It's interesting, I think, that Jesus doesn't actually rebuke John, right? Because Jesus could have said to John, I can't believe it, right? You went out telling the whole world, quite literally, that you were the prophet to come and that I was the Christ to come, and now you're doubting me, right? Jesus could have said that. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation where somebody kind of called you out because you changed your mind? Well, Jesus could have done that, and Jesus was not afraid to call people out on actually lacking in faith. A few weeks ago, in Matthew 8, right, when Jesus was in a little boat with some of the disciples and that great storm came up, right, those disciples, because Jesus is sleeping, so those disciples are freaking out, thinking that Jesus is not going to wake up and that the boat's going to go down, they're all going to drown, right? And what does Jesus do before he rebukes the wind and the waves, right? He rebukes them and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." So not that far apart in Matthew, we see Jesus rebuking the disciples for having little faith, but yet not at all rebuking John for actually even wondering whether or not he is the Messiah. So what is up with that? Well, that was one of the questions I kept asking myself this week, but I think what it is that I think with the disciples on the boat, I think, yes, so Jesus, in terms of how he responds to them, is like, "Oh, you have little faith." I think what's going on is that I think they have some kind of a faith in Jesus, but really the doubts they have about Jesus are even greater. So the kind of net result is that they have just this little faith. Whereas with John, he does kind of lead with doubt, but I think his faith in Jesus is still far greater than the disciples who were on that boat with Jesus. So one of the things that I want to make sure that we all get to with this passage is that, again, Jesus doesn't want us to remain in a place of doubt. It's just not a good thing. But Jesus, again, does not rebuke us for having doubt and bringing doubt to him. Jesus does want us to make a decision to believe, to have faith, right? Verses 6 and verses 15 basically bring that out, right? Jesus in verse 15 says, if you have ears to hear, right, you know, hear what I'm saying and make a decision. That's where Jesus goes with all of this, right? Even his whole approach, again, consider what I've done, what I've said in light of Scripture, and believe to come out of that place of doubt. And you see, it's not about the quality of our faith. It's always about the object of our faith. Jesus says in here that the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater than John the Baptist, which is interesting. So John, again, is kind of the end of the old era. And even though he was the greatest one ever born of a woman and all that, everybody who by faith believes in Jesus and is in the kingdom of God that Jesus has brought to earth is actually greater than John the Baptist. And it's because of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, and not about even the quality of our faith. So we've looked at this path from doubt to faith. I don't think that it is a one-time journey. Not at all. When we consider what happened here and in many other places in Scripture, there's no such thing as coming to faith and then never actually doubting again. We need to acknowledge our doubts, but we need to bring them to Jesus. As we close, there's kind of one last thing I want us to consider. As I was studying this text this week, I was like, wow, this is a really interesting text. There's a lot more in here than I had thought before. And I was thinking about the disciples who would have heard Jesus interact with John's disciples and interact with the crowds, and they were probably like taking notes and going, man, look at that, Jesus, you're knocking it out of the park again. This is great, and you're really helping me, you know, get past my doubts. And, you know, I really believe, I have so much faith. And as you know, on Jesus' arrest, of course, his apostles abandoned him. And, you know, when Jesus was 3 days in the ground, his apostles are running scared, they're hiding out, and all this kind of stuff. And then towards the end of Matthew, in chapter 28, the resurrected Jesus appears to his apostles. And what does it say in Matthew? It says, some worshipped him, but some what? Anybody know? They doubted. I mean, how crazy is that, right? You've been through all this, you've even heard Jesus teach and actually observed what he did with John's disciples in the crowds, right? And some still doubted, and they're looking at the resurrected Jesus. I mean, in many ways, I'm like, you know, are you kidding me? After all that, you still doubt? And so that part of me is like, I can't believe that. But the other part of me is like, well, thank you, Matthew, for keeping that in there. That would have been a very easy one to kind of put a whiteout on version 2 over and go, you know what? And they worshipped him, and they were psyched. No, they worshipped him, and some doubted, right? So it's like, again, some of the apostles doubted at seeing the resurrected Jesus. So don't hide your doubts. But again, don't stay in that place of doubt. Come to Jesus for faith. John Ortberg, he wrote a book called Faith and Doubt. He picked up on the same thing at the end of Matthew. So this is what he writes about, the same thing that I noticed. He said, then Jesus gives the disciples what is called the Great Commission, sends them out to be his agents in the world. Jesus looks at these worshiping doubters and says, you go, you doubters go. You risk your lives for me. You change your world for me. And you will find as you go that it is your own doubts that are healed. You doubters are included too. And Ortberg, he finishes by saying, disciples are not people who never doubt. They doubt and worship. They doubt and serve. They doubt and help each other with their doubts. They doubt and practice faithfulness. They doubt and wait for their doubt one day to be turned to knowing. Well, my fellow doubting worshipers, my fellow doubting servants, my fellow doubting sent ones, right? We are doubters. We will doubt. But what will we do with that doubt? Are we going to turn to Jesus, asking him to pull us over to that side of faith in him? Or are we going to wallow in our doubt, or go to other people, or go to whatever, the internet, or whatever? Jesus says, come to me. You know, as we go to the table, obviously our faith culminates in what Jesus did in going to the cross. But you know what the crazy thing is, right, about one of the things that Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross, right? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? Quoting the beginning of Psalm 22, which he probably said the whole thing when he was hanging on the cross. And there are other verses at the beginning of Psalm 22 as well that really have at least this element of doubt, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? I know that Jesus always knew that he was going to go to the cross and he wanted to go to the cross, but still, that circumstance was so hard that at least the way he's saying it at least has this element of doubt to it. So as you and I, again, think about our future and living out our walk as a disciple of Christ, there will be things that will be hard, that will make us doubt. But ultimately, Jesus persevered for you and I. So you and I, we will doubt. But think about Jesus. Think about, again, how all of the Bible points to Him, what He has done for us, that He doesn't rebuke us for bringing our doubts to Him. He wants us to have a strong and abiding faith in Him. And when we are honest and go to Him and actually seek a strong and abiding faith, I believe that He will give it to us. So let's pray. God, we thank You for these wonderful verses. God, we thank You that with You, as always, we can be real. God, I pray for any that are struggling with doubt or unbelief. God, I pray that You will allow them to reach out to other people to discuss honestly and openly any doubts about God that they have. And God, as well, have each of us continually bring our doubts to You, that You would replace our doubts with great faith, with great joy, with great certainty in what You have done for us. And God, as we go to the table now, we know that a week from today, we will celebrate the empty tomb. But on Friday, we will celebrate this day in which Jesus substituted Himself in our place. John the Baptist was right in terms of God's justice will come down one day, but Jesus at the cross, He took God's justice upon Himself for those of us who turn by faith, and we believe that Christ is our substitute who satisfies God's justice on our behalf. So again, God, give us great faith, replace our doubt with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.